The incarnation, Christmas time, was Jesus' first advent, wasn't it? So, who's got an advent calendar at home? Who's a little bit behind on eating your chocolates? We've got a few advent calendars in our house, and I get all the Turkish delights. December the 1st, Turkish delights. Dad? So, I tell my wife, you know, I quite like Turkish delight, any chocolate really. So, you know, keep buying them. So Advent is the time of year when Jesus, Advent means coming, the coming. So it's the time when we celebrate Jesus' first coming, his first Advent. And his first Advent was very different from how his second Advent will be, his second coming. And that's what we're going to touch on today as we look at the Jesus of the book of Revelation. Let's just do a few contrasts between Jesus' first coming, what it was like, and his second coming. But his first coming was non-threatening, wasn't it, really? You know, he came as a baby. Helpless baby. But that wasn't very threatening to anybody. Except to those who knew a bit more. To King Herod, it was threatening. Because he thought, is this the king of the Jews? But I'm the king of the Jews. And so, as you know from the Bible story, he has all the babies slaughtered and Jesus' parents flee to Egypt. But his first coming, in the main, was not threatening to people. And it was almost secretive as well. Now his second coming, I put to you, will be threatening to many people. And everybody on the planet will see it. Everybody will see it. And the Bible talks about a great and dreadful day. The great and dreadful day of his coming. For some people it will be a threatening. Wow, so he was true after all. Wow. And there'll be anguish for those people. And for those who love him, that will be the greatest day you've ever experienced. When your king comes in all his glory. In his first coming, he was revealed to just a few people, wasn't he? The shepherds were told, and the wise men were told, and Herod was told by the wise men. His second coming, the planet will go dark everywhere. And then it says, Jesus himself said, he will come like lightning from the east to the west. Every eye will see. Right round the planet. Go on that weekend away that men had recently, stood looking at the stars. And I thought, when Jesus comes, we all be looking up like this. We'll see him. I don't know. But maybe it'd be daytime. Because when he ascended in Acts chapter 1, when he ascended back to heaven, after being on earth in his resurrection body for 40 days, and the disciples saw him go up into the clouds, and an angel said to them, the way he's gone back, you will see him come back again. That's the way he'll come back again. He'll come back in clouds. Every eye will see. And every tongue will confess, and every knee will bow to Jesus. Now, who's thinking about the world as it is at the moment? Who thinks it's in a pretty good shape, really, the world as it is now? It's going fairly well. Evil is declining. The economy is, you know, good pounds. There's not many sick people around. You know, no nasty people in the news. Who thinks the planet's in really good nick? No, I don't know that. One of the things Jesus is going to do when he comes again is drive out evil from the planet. From planet Earth. See, governments can't do it, can they? Governments sometimes think, how can we make people behave a bit better? And what can we do about all this drunken stuff that goes on? How can, Let's go back to basics. John Major said, back to basics. Then they'll all behave well. But they couldn't decide what the basics were, did they? What's the basics? What does it mean to be a good citizen? Who decides what's good and what's not good? Well, God's written a manual, hasn't he? And we can find out in here what's good and what's not good. And we know that selfishness isn't good. We know that greed isn't good. We know that envy isn't good. We know that arrogance isn't good. We know that murder isn't good. It's all in there, isn't it? Seven deadly sins, Ten Commandments. Not honouring your mum and dad. Any of my children in the room? You need to do it. It's good, very good. But parents, let me give you a tip. Don't keep reminding them of that. Because they can take you. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Touché. So Jesus is going to come again in a very different way from the way he went. I want to talk about the Jesus of the book of Revelation. So if you've got your Bible, let's like to turn to Revelation chapter 1. Even now, Jesus doesn't seem threatening to people, does he? Lots of people think gentle Jesus, think him mild. What harm can he do? You know, what are you Christians? Yeah, go and worship in your church. It's not going to affect anything. Fairly irrelevant. Just, yeah, carry on. But he's not like that. I don't know where they get that impression from. Maybe from the first coming, that he came as a baby. He didn't crush people. He was gentle. He was gentle with people. He didn't come to judge them. He came and talked about love a lot. He talked about forgiveness a lot. But there is another side to Jesus that we often forget. And that is the New Testament, the book of Revelation says he's also a judge. He's a bridegroom, he's a lover, and he's a judge. And he's a king. And he will judge evil. Ultimately. Evil will not triumph forever. The planet that we live on has an amazing future. A great future. And it has a champion who's going to come and redeem the planet. It says in the book of Romans that the creation itself is groaning, longing for the coming of the Son of God. Creation itself groans. There's things go wrong all the time. We can't work out why. Why did that happen? The disciples didn't know. They said to Jesus, why did that tower fall on those people? Had they done something wrong? Did they? Jesus said, no. The creation is groaning. We live on a planet where things go wrong all the time. Because creation is longing for Jesus to come again and restore things back to the way they were in the Garden of Eden. And that's what he's going to do. So, the book of Revelation. What does it mean, Revelation? It means something's revealed, doesn't it? We use the word lightly sometimes, you know, say a footballer, it was a revelation. Well, what did he do? He shot and scored a goal. That's not a revelation. People always been doing that. Revelation is revealing something. And the book of Revelation reveals things that we didn't know. So, let's read part of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. because the time is near. John, verse 4, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So it's a revelation. Look at verse 1. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is a revelation of the man Jesus. The book is all about him. And the Jesus in the book of Revelation is not the picture that we normally have of Jesus. This is a very powerful, powerful man who's going to rule the planet. He's the King of Kings, and he's more powerful than anybody who's ever lived. And he's coming back to planet Earth. That's part of Christianity. We don't talk about it much, but Jesus is coming back to planet Earth. And we believe in eternal life, don't we? We believe that our spirits will live forever. That's what Christianity believes. That's what a lot of religions believe. Body dies, but the spirit lives on. Christianity teaches that when Jesus returns, you'll be given a new body, like his resurrection body was. So after the resurrection, Jesus was around on planet Earth for 40 days. He walked around, he talked with the disciples. It says in Corinthians over 500 people saw him during that period. And he had a body like ours, but with greater powers. I was talking to Ian last night. Heroes. You've seen Heroes? Some people in Heroes can do different things, can't they? Some of them can fly. Some of them can turn themselves invisible. And Jesus had a resurrection body which could do more than our bodies can do. He appeared in a room without coming through the door. And yet, he ate food. Ate fish, didn't he, on the Sea of Galilee, had his breakfast. In heaven, then, with your new resurrection body, you will still have food. Hallelujah! Didn't you get excited about that for a start? You'll still be enjoying meals. But there'll be no bad cooking. You'll never send it back and say, that wasn't very good. Waiter? Yeah. Rubbish, this. It'll all be great stuff. You'll enjoy your food in heaven. In fact, you'll enjoy yourself all the time. Some people think it'd be boring. No, no, it won't be boring. It'd be very, very interesting. Have you ever been in sort of situations you think, I wish this wouldn't end? Yeah. On the beach or somewhere. Or sat around a table having a good time with people over a meal. And, this is great. It could be like that in heaven all the time. This is great. You look at each other and say, isn't this great? It's great, isn't it? Yeah. Isn't he great? Wow, he's great. You're great too. Well, so are you. Thank you. Everything's great. That's what heaven's like. Going to be like. So, the book of Revelation is the revelation about Jesus, who he is, and what's he going to do. I want to tie this in at the end with worship, why we worship Jesus. And why he deserves to be worshipped. Well, let's just go through some of these points in Revelation chapter 1. A chap called Mike Bickle, who most of you won't have heard of, says there's 18... points in Revelation mentioned in chapter 1 here. 18 different facets are mentioned in Revelation chapter 1 about Jesus and how great he is and how different he is to our perception of him. Who do they say Jesus is? Remember, Jesus wanted the disciples to answer that question. Who do people say I am? When you consider him becoming a Christian or not, the thing you need to answer is, who is Jesus? I know there's lots of other questions, like creation and evolution, and why is there suffering in the world, and key questions like that. But the key question is, who is Jesus? You know, when you've answered all those other questions about was it 7 days, was it not 7 days, the big question, well, who was Jesus then? When he came to earth, who was he? Is he who said he was? Is he the Son of God? Is he divine? Is he fully God? Is he fully man? Is what he said true? Could he really forgive sins? Did he really rise from the dead? Did he defeat death? Yes, he did. So, in Matthew 16, he said to the disciples, who do men say that I am? They said, some said you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah. He said, but who do you say I am? And there's the key question for every individual who's ever lived, isn't it? But who do you say I am? What do you think about me? We like to abstract things, don't we? But Jesus looked at you and says, what do you think? Well, those people over there think that, you know, they think, never mind that, who do you think? I am. And Peter, as we know, said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, on this rock, on what you said, I'm going to build my church. I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. You said it, I'm going to build the church on that truth. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Wow. So here in Revelation 1 we get the clearest picture of who he is. We found out a lot more about Jesus here. We found out what he does, what he's going to do in the future, and how he's going to govern planet earth. We won't be going into that today, but we will be going into a little bit of how Jesus is, who he is. So, the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 1. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now, John is one of the 12 disciples, isn't he? He's the one who thought he was God's favourite and the disciple Jesus loves. He's the one who went up the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, with Peter and James. And now, this is many years later, this book of Revelation is probably written about AD 90. John's now an old man, and he's exiled on the Isle of Patmos, which is just off the coast of Turkey, near Izmir, in Ephesus, which is one of the seven churches, by the way. And John is exiled on the Isle of Patmos when the angel comes to him. So he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. John testifies to everything he saw, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now go down to verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Right, he's mentioned the first of the 18 things that Matt Bickle brings out in Revelation 1. Number one, Jesus is the first and the last. He's the first to be raised from the dead. First person raised from the dead completely. Of course, Lazarus was raised from the dead, and so was the widow of Nain's son. But they died again, didn't they? Jesus rose from the dead and stayed alive. So he has the keys of death. He's the first and the last. The Alpha and the Omega. So he's the first to be raised from the dead. He's the first in authority. He has more authority than anybody else. Colossians 1:15. So he's the first and last. That's the first of the 18 points. Revelation 2, chapter 8, 10, he says it again. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and has come back to life. That's why we don't need to be afraid of dying, isn't it? We don't need to be afraid of death. Because Jesus died and came back to life, and he's the first, he's the forerunner, and we're the followers. He's the firstborn from the dead, and we're the rest. So he's done it. He blazed his way through. Don't know if any of you watch American football. Anybody? The linebacker bursts through the defense. The running back can run right behind him through the gap. Jesus is our great eternal linebacker. He's burst through death, and we can chase through after him. We're all running backs. Touchdown! He's the first and the last. He's defeated death. Colossians 1 also says he's the firstborn. He's the firstborn over all creation. This is the man we worship. This is who we sing to every Sunday morning. Death defeater, firstborn of all creation. Who thinks he's great? I mean, he's Jesus. But this is only point one. This is only point one. He's the head of the body, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, Colossians 1:15. So point number one, he's the first and last. Point number one, he's the Alpha and the Omega, which is slightly different from the first and the last. Point number two, I am the Alpha and the Omega, verse 8, says the Lord God. The Alpha and the Omega, when they say that in the Greek alphabet, they mean the whole of the alphabet. Beginning, the end, and everything in between. Jesus is all of those things. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's deity. He's God with absolute completeness. He's full all the way of wisdom. He's full all the way of love. He's full all the way of mercy. He's full all the way of truth. He's full all the way of holiness. Justice. Grace. What else? What's not to mention? I mean, there's a lot. He's full of them all. Peace. Faithfulness. He's full of them all, from beginning to end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. So the common phrase Alpha and Omega means the first and last letters, including all the letters in between, to indicate completeness. This title sets forth Jesus as the sovereign Lord over everything that takes place in the entire course of history. He's established an eternal plan for us in which nothing is missing. His wise leadership will last and live forever. Okay, let's move on to the third thing. So you've got Jesus is the first and the last. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Verse 10. Mentions a trumpet. Voice like a trumpet. On verse 10, on the Lord's Day, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. The voice like a trumpet is Bickle's third point. It's a witness who faithfully warns the people about coming judgment. He's the faithful and true witness telling us the truth. Third point in chapter 1 of the 18 points. A voice like the trumpet. Christians need to be aware that Jesus is coming again, that the planet isn't going to go on just declining and decaying and getting worse and evil triumphing. Jesus is going to do something about it. And I'm a voice like a trumpet this morning, because I'm telling you. So a voice like a trumpet is telling you, well, something's going to happen. It's coming. It's going to happen. You know, who woke up that morning expecting that? Then the people who planned it probably did. Did anybody else? I mean, it just happened, didn't it? You weren't expecting that, and that was massive. Things are always happening like that on Earth. And his second coming, we won't expect it. But it's happening. It says in Ezekiel, if you know it's happening, don't forget to blow the trumpet. So, Jesus is the first and the last, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus wants us to be a voice like a trumpet to warn people. And the fourth thing, the Son of Man. Verse 13, behold, one like the Son of Man. Didn't say that, oh yes. And among the other sons was someone like a Son of Man. Do you know where the term Son of Man comes from in the Old Testament? Which book? Book of Daniel. Book of Daniel calls God and calls the Son of Man the one who will come. He calls him the Ancient of Days. Behold, one like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days. And to him was given dominion. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. That's what the book of Daniel says. All nations will be given to this person, who the Bible is calling the Son of Man. The Ancient of Days will give him the nations, all nations. So that was point number 4. He's the Son of Man. Point number 5, he has a garment down to his feet. What does that remind you of? A garment down to his feet. That's verse 13 again, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. Does that remind you of anything from the Old Testament? Priesthood. Priesthood had a robe down to his feet, didn't it? It says, when the oil was poured upon it, it dripped down his robe. This is saying Jesus is a great high priest. He's a high priest. He can enter in, he can sympathize with us. He's our great high priest. Next, he was girded about the chest with a golden band. Again, high priest, that's what they have. Next, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. That's from Daniel again, the Ancient of Days. White hair. No, I've got white hair. But let me tell you now, I'm not the Ancient of Days. And the white hair in Jesus' case means perfect wisdom. And perfect dignity. Pure and perfect. His head was like pure wool, Daniel 7:9. And here it says again, his head was white. Symbolic of wisdom and dignity. He holds 7 stars in his hand. Jesus holds 7 stars in his hand. They're the leaders. Jesus holds leaders who he will anoint and direct. He's tender towards us when we feel inadequate. Jesus holds his leaders there to help us and to do what he entrusts us. He walks in the middle of 7 golden lampstands. He manifests his power. He walks in the middle of the lampstands, Revelation 1:20. He walks aware of our needs and our frailty, but he walks amongst us. In the lampstands, each church is a lampstand. Each church has the light of God in it. This church has a lampstand, as well as an angel. He'll be in the room now, won't he? Our angel. Eyes like a flame of fire. Well, that's different from the way Jesus was on earth, isn't it? You don't hear anybody in the gospel saying, wow, you've got eyes like fire. But in this picture, this vision that John's having, Jesus got eyes like fire. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Sometimes he imagines that white hair, eyes like fire, 2-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It seems strange, right? Burnished bronze teeth. It's all symbolic of something. Eyes like fire. What does fire do? In this instance, it's symbolic of eyes that penetrate into your innermost being. Eyes that look at you and burn into you. Oh! Don't look at me like that, please! I know exactly what you're thinking. His eyes penetrate and search all things. Just like fire can penetrate through metal. You mean, he's not going to find out anything about me. Oh, isn't he? But fire also imparts something, doesn't it, as well as penetrates. Fire imparts love. He loves you with a burning passion. That's Jesus. He loves you with a burning passion. The fire on his altar will never go out. Also, fire likes to burn up certain things, impurities. Is there any impurities in your life? I'm going to tell you what Jesus classes as an impurity. Something that hinders you from loving him with all your heart. Jesus considers that an impurity. Something that stops you from loving him fully. You can burn all that rubbish up. Because that's what it is. Rubbish. Gunge. And as Ray would say, tosh. He's going to burn it all up. Impurities. Eyes like flames of fire. He imparts love, he imparts holiness. An example of it's went to one of the churches in chapter 2. He's the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. I have a few things against you, he says to one of these churches. You allow that woman Jezebel to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality. I give her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. I will kill her, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. Impurities are going to be burnt up by the man with the eyes of burning fire. Feet like fine brass. Fine brass stands for judgment of sin. His feet are like fine brass that judges his enemies. And also like a mighty warrior who will trample over Jezebel, who represents evil, in victory. He will bring all his enemies under his feet. That's the sign of victory, isn't it? Feet on the neck. There you are, enemy, under there. There are the things that depress you, the things that drag you down, under Jesus' feet. That's where we're going. The things that cause pain, the things that... Do you know one of the passages that amazes me is when Lazarus died, and Jesus comes and he's going to raise him from the dead. And Jesus looks at what's going on around the tomb, and it says he weeps. Now, I've always asked myself, why did Jesus weep at Lazarus' tomb? Because he knows he's going to raise him from the dead. So why is he weeping? Well, I think he's weeping because the effects that death has upon people. He can see how death devastates people. And do you know that upsets Jesus more than it upsets us? You know, you think about the children in Africa who've got no food. I believe that upsets God more than it upsets us. It's the consequences of sin. The consequences of sin on the world result in suffering, and that upsets Jesus and God more than it upsets us. We ask questions about it, but it breaks his heart more than it breaks ours. I think we need to remember that when we're thinking about God. That pain that you went through or I went through at a certain time, he was feeling it too, only more so. And that was why Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Because he could see the effect. There he was experiencing the effect of the punishment for sin upon people. Death and sickness. There it was, death and sickness. And it broke Jesus' heart. And one day, you know, so he died. That's why he died. What's the remedy? What can be done about it? The remedy is I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to defeat death. And one day I'm going to stop creation groaning and bring in the future. Fullness. Alpha and Omega. Fullness with me. It's all future. So he tramples on his enemies. That was a bunny trail there I went on. Then his voice is like the sound of many waters. Whoa. The Lord gives voice before his army. Joel 2:11. He directs his armies. His voice is like the sound of many waters. Who's been to Niagara? Yeah, anybody been to Niagara? Anybody go behind the waterfall? Whoa. A noise of the water coming over. His voice is like the sound of many waters. Awesome sound. Could be not as powerful as that sometimes. It could be gentle waters, his voice. Like a flow, a gentle flow coming into your life, into your spirit. A sound of waters. That's what he's good at. One of the things he's good at. Then there's a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. The sword in the Bible represents the word of God. So it's the things he's saying. It's the penetrating things he's saying. Come unto me, all you who labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He who wants to save his life must lose it. What profit is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? Wow, these are penetrating words, aren't they? Light came into the world, but darkness tried to overcome it but could not. Light overcomes the darkness. Darkness tried to apprehend it or grasp it but could not. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. He lives. There's some great news for you. He lives, he came back to life. He's got power over death and he's got power to give eternal life. When I first became a Christian, I didn't meet another Christian for quite a long time. And then I met one and he said to me, "Are you a Christian?" I thought, wow, I think I am. Yeah. Nobody's ever asked me that before. So I said, yeah, I think so. So he said, "How do you know you are?" So I said, But anyway, I'd read in the Bible that morning. I read John 5:24. So I said to him, well, it says in John's, and I got the reference wrong. I can remember it now. Distinctly. I said, it says in John 6:24. Because I know that you look at the Bible, you know, it's John 6 at the top. And I thought that's where you look for the chapter number. But it changed halfway down, you see. Anyway, I read John 5:24. I said, it says in John 6:24, he who believes in me, verily, verily, he who believes in me has everlasting life. He has passed from death to life. I said, I believe in Jesus. I just read this morning. He who believes in me has passed from death to life. John 6:24. He said to me, John 5:24. I said, sure. But he explained it. And he said, yeah, you're right. If you believe Jesus, you've passed from death to life. Jesus has the power to give eternal life to people. He was dead and he came back to life, and he's got the power to give eternal life to people. Now his face was shining like the sun. I like this one, don't you? His face was shining like the sun. Verse 16. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. Got the picture? White hair. Fiery eyes. Feet like burnished bronze. Double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. But his face is shining like the sun. It's all symbolic. It says in later on in the book of Revelation, that when Jesus comes in all his light, the sun will fade because he will be so brilliant. It's like the moon does now when the sun comes out. Shining like the sun. His face outshines the brightest sun. He exhilarates the church. He's the morning star filled with brightness. It's impossible now to look directly into the sun. Imagine looking into Jesus' face when it's brighter than the sun. Well, I can only assume we're going to get better eyes so we'll be able to do it. Or maybe that's why the angels before the throne have to keep bowing down. Holy, holy, ooh. Down again. Oh, maybe something to do with that. Which reminds me, I've got to come to worship quick. Okay, keys of the kingdom. He's got the keys of the kingdom. He's got the keys over death and Hades. And I believe that's 18 points. I don't know if anybody was counting them. So what I want to just finish on is worship. Why do we worship Jesus? Well, there's 18 reasons why he's worth worshipping. You know, worship, in the Old Testament, one of the words for worship is proskuneo in the Greek Old Testament. Proskuneo. Anybody know what that means? You do know, James. Come towards to kiss. Yeah? To come towards, to bow down and kiss. Worship. When we worship, we come towards him to bow before him. It actually means to bow before something visibly majestic. And in the Old Testament, it was represented by the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, and then later on the temple. To bow down before something visibly majestic. Gold. You know, all those colours. Proskuneo, to come down and bow before something visibly majestic. Worship is a key area in church life. You know, some churches fall out about worship. Would you believe it? They argue and fall out about styles of worship and forms of worship. New Testament says hardly anything about styles and forms of worship. But it does say a lot about the essence of worship, what worship is. It's about the heart. Worship's about the heart. This word proskuneo occurs in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. New Testament's fairly silent about outward forms of worship, as I said. But it does use the word proskuneo. In the Gospels, this is a strange occurrence, this for you Bible students. Proskuneo occurs in the Gospels 26 times and occurs in the book of Revelation 21 times. Only once in the rest of the New Testament. 26 times in the Gospels, 21 times in Revelation, and only once in the rest of the New Testament. That's in 1 Corinthians 14, where it says if anybody comes in and sees, senses the presence of God, will they not fall down and worship? Proskuneo, to fall down and worship before something visibly majestic. Why is it in the Gospels 26 times and the book of Revelation 21 times? Because Gospels, Jesus is on earth. He's visibly on earth. And people who see his glory fall down before him. So, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, who have you come looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. They all fell down. They weren't even worshippers. They fell before something visibly majestic, which is what proskuneo means. Now, in the book of Revelation, again, we see something visibly majestic. That's what John sees. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Proskuneo, falling down before something visibly majestic. You and I, we live in a sort of in between. We live more in the epistle bit. Jesus isn't physically on earth right now. And Revelation hasn't happened yet. He's not come for the second time yet. We're in between. So we're not falling down before something visibly majestic. We're in the position of what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Those who worship me, they're not going to worship there, or there, or in this way, or in that way. They're going to worship in spirit and in truth. Whoa. You're going to worship in your heart. And that's what we do today. When we come here on Sunday, or when you get before God on your own, proskuneo, you are choosing from your heart to bow down before somebody majestic. That's what worship is. And we've started to see him here in Revelation 1, the Jesus of Revelation. You know, worship, not about external forms, it's about internal, heart-based worship. Worship means magnifying God, making him more magnificent. You can't actually make him more magnificent than he is, but your perception of him can become more magnificent. It's an act that expresses how great he is. Worship is savouring Jesus. It's treasuring Jesus. And it's saying, you satisfy me, Jesus. You more than satisfy me. That's what worship is. Satisfaction with God. Worship is not a means to something else. I'm not going to worship God so that I can get something else. I worship him because he is magnificent, because he is majestic, because he is the Alpha and the Omega, because his eyes burn like fire, because he's linebackered his way through death and the running backs running through after him to eternal life. Got to get that in for Andy, who's just come in, who knows all about the NFL. So, you know, you wouldn't say to your wife, would you, I have a very strong delight in you, my dear, because you're going to make me a meal in a few minutes, aren't you? You know, you don't delight in Jesus because of what you can get, or because of what's coming up. You delight in him because he is delightful. Worship, then, is God-centered. And I'll finish with this. Worship's God-centered. That's what we do in worship. We're focusing on God. Mike Bickle said the most neglected part of the teaching about the kingdom of God these days is God. People talk about the kingdom of God, they don't talk about God much. Well, we want to be God-centered people, don't we? God-centered people. We want him at the centre, don't we? Yeah? Good. God-centered worship, also presence-expecting worship. We expect God's presence in worship. James 4:8, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. That's a promise. Bible-based truths. So we worship what we know to be true, which means our head and our heart will be involved in our worship. Don't know about you, but I find it difficult to sing things that I don't think are true in worship. If I see a line and think, I don't know if I agree with that, I find it hard to sing it. I want to worship in spirit and in truth. I want to worship it in heart and in truth. Heart and head. So what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love the Lord your God with everything you've got. Jesus of Revelation is worthy to be worshipped, is he not? To be treasured, to be favoured, to be honoured, to be magnified. We magnify you, Jesus. You're wonderful. Let's close with a prayer. Let's tell him that. Let's say, Lord, we worship you. We worship you in spirit and in truth. We worship how great you are. We magnify you. You're our champion. You're the one who blazed the trail through death. You're the one who's going to end evil on planet Earth. You're the one who's going to ride out on the white horse in majesty. We bow before you, Lord. Proskuneo. Proskuneo. Worshipping and bowing before a visible majesty. We worship you. Amen. Amen.